Welcome, everybody. This is our third year of the weekly Shiur, and in that sense, it's a continuation of everything that we have been doing. On the other hand, there is something new, and that is that this year, thanks to the generosity of the Latchmans, all of our women's programming in Shiurim, we had Shiurim every Shabbos throughout the summer, as well as this weekly and regular Shiur, are being sponsored in memory of Chaya Gitta Latchman, the Latchman's daughter, Zechorah Levracha, who passed away not that long ago. And obviously, it was a very, very difficult situation for the family, for everyone who loves the family, for everyone who loved Chaya Gittel. And it has been a beautiful, beautiful tribute that her parents have made in perpetuating her memory, her smile, her love of Torah, her love of Yiddishkeit, and most importantly, her love of her family. As I mentioned at various points at the funeral and Shiva and since, we are blessed to not only know the Latchmans, we have been blessed to be their neighbors twice. And just in case you thought we didn't like you, we do. Twice we were your neighbors, first on Ein Gedi, and then here. The benefit of here is now we daven together. We don't just live next to each other. And we've gotten to know each other even better in the last few years. But I remember Chaya Gittel even when we first moved all those years ago in Ramat Shiloh, and now, and even when she was old enough to be living away from home, when she would come back, her smile was infectious. Her love of everybody was really so, so beautiful. And the love that you and Frank gave her all those years. Now's not the time to go into the details, but those who know, and those who don't should, because it is a testament to what parents can be, what parents should be, and you've been amazing, amazing, amazing parents, all of your children, but especially to Chaya Gittel and to Folchi, and Hashem should continue to give you strength, and only simchas and nachas from your wonderful family, and it is a real, true privilege that the Divrei Torah we will learn together, hopefully every Wednesday, should be Ilui Nishmata. Rosh Hashanah is coming up. Whoa, did I say that out loud? Rosh Hashanah is actually really, really soon. I want to just let everyone know, PSA, I hope it'll all work out, but I haven't even started the drushas. I haven't thought about it yet. Who has time? There's so many things going on every single day, so many important things to worry about and to help people with. But hopefully we'll get there. But I decided to make our opening two shiur about Rosh Hashanah just because I had to put myself in the groove. We got to get into Rosh Hashanah. So what we're going to do is have a two-part series today and then next week. Today will be some hashkafa, some musar, some inspirational messages for Rosh Hashanah. And then please God, next week's shiur will be halacha in general, and obviously with specific focus where relevant, for where the women's halacha might be different than the men's. But that'll be the two-part series that will take us through Rosh Hashanah. I may be traveling a bit, it sounds crazy, but I may be traveling for 2 days in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and that would be on a Wednesday. So if I end up traveling, there will be no shiur before Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot we're always off. So stay tuned for the announcements that there'll be a shiur before Yom Kippur, but otherwise we will then resume after Sukkot. But I'm glad we at least get a chance to have these two shiurim before the Rosh Hashanah together. So what I did, for those who have the sheets, and again, for those who don't, I promise we'll do as much as we can outside so everyone will be able to follow the shiur. What I did, what I thought would be a nice way to go into Rosh Hashanah and start today's shiur, is to focus on three discrete ideas. There's a connection, there's a continuum, so to speak, between them, but really this is not one big topic which we're going to then develop over the course of an hour, rather three different and discrete ideas. The good news is, if you like them all, you have three different ideas to share with your family or to inspire you during your davening. And if you don't like one or two of them, it's okay, because I'm gambling that at least one of them you'll like. And I really think you're going to like all three of them, because I think they're all amazing. But this way, you have three different discrete ideas, and hopefully that'll help you remember them. And again, I always encourage the women in the shiur, if you're comfortable, but you should be, certainly in your family, share the Divrei Torah. Let your spouse, let your children, let them know you're learning and share the beautiful ideas. It shouldn't only be that other people in the family can share Divrei Torah. Why can't you? And that's one of the benefits, I hope, if you're comfortable, of the shiur. So let's begin with point number one. I was making the sheets last night. I have to say, I usually put more thought into how I order them. Here, this was just like in the order that I came across the three ideas. It could be that in hindsight, I would have ordered them differently, but I really don't think it matters. It's six and one half dozen of the other. And I think all three of the ideas are quite, quite important. So let's begin by the following. The theme of Rosh Hashanah, you know, in the abstract, as far as we can understand and relate to it, of course, has to do with life, right? We each are judged on Rosh Hashanah. and we are given, we hope, a lease on life, a ticket for the next year. And we talk about this all the time and incessantly. Throughout Rosh Hashanah and Aseres Yemei Tshuva, we're mentioning Chaim and Din and the Sifrei Chaim all the time. The first time each in our tefillos that we mention life and what we're hoping for, of course, is right in the opening brachas of Shmona Esrei, where we say Zachreinu L'Chaim. God, remember us for life, bless us with life, right? We want to have, we want to be in the book of life. What is striking, and this is a question controversial even, and this is a question that was already brought up by the Rishonim, is not that we're asking for life, Zachreinu L'Chaim Tovim, what could be bad about that, but the placement, the location, and the timing of that request. Why is that a problem? What's so controversial? So take a look at the first source on your sheet at the top of the page, those who have it. This is a Gemara in Brachos. And the Gemara in Brachos tells us the following. We, the background of the Gemara, we know that our Shmon Esrei on a daily, weekly basis is divided up into three broad sections of unequal size, but three important sections. The opening Brachos are a praise of God, Shevach. The middle ones are our bakashot, our requests of God. Intelligence, wisdom, good health, parnasa, the geula, ala gitazachen. And you can add as many because we have a lot of things we want. That's the beauty of Shemesh. We get to ask God for things. And then finally, the third, from modim to the end, right, is hoda, we praise God. So it's shevach, we praise, excuse me, we thank God. I'm sorry, I meant to say thank you. We thank shevach, bakasha, we ask. And then, like mentioned, we take leave of God, we say thank you, hoda. Okay, shevach, bakasha, and hoda. That's the basic structure. Says the Gemara in the top of your page, it seems like this is an inviolable structure. Amar Rav Yehuda, li'olam al yishal adam tzarachav, lo b'shlosh rishonot, lo b'shlosh achronot, ella b'im tzayot. That is to say, says the Gemara, it's not just, well, random and, you know, some poet or some literary person came up with an ideal structure, but if you want to be out of the box, you want to be creative, you want to be individualistic, you know, you can add where you want. No. There are rules. There's a structure. And the structure is that the opening brachos are to praise God. The final brachos are to thank God. And it would be a mistake, a prohibited mistake, to insert a request in either the first or the last section. There's ample room, a whole section in the middle. Plenty of brachos to ask. And as we have discussed, I think it was either 2 years ago or last year, but I think it was 2 years ago even, we did a mini-series on tefillah. And we spoke about the fact how each of the brachos can be tailored and individualized and personalized. And that's even before you get to Shema Koleinu or L'Kayin Etzor, where you can certainly talk to Hashem in your own words. There's so many opportunities where we can ask and personalize things. One thing, says the Gemara, just don't do it in the first three brachos. Or the last three brachos. And the reason is very simple. It's not stubborn or obstinate for being obstinate. We're not trying to be, you know, difficult for the sake of being difficult. Because each one has a theme. And the Gemara goes on to explain. And I already kind of paraphrased it for you. In the beginning, you don't just show up to somebody. You wouldn't do it to a stranger. I hope you wouldn't do it to your spouse or your parents. And you certainly wouldn't do it to the King of Kings. And the first words out of your mouth are, gimme, gimme, gimme. Right? It's reminiscent of the Cookie Monster. Right? Cookie, 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 cookie. Right? Do you want to be that way in front of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Of course not. So first, it's menschlich. You start off by, you say, I understand, thank you so much, you're the King of Kings, thank you, you're amazing, you know, all the normal stuff. I've had not that many opportunities, and it's not like I relish them. But in America, I had different opportunities to meet important government officials. In Israel, they always seem to want to speak to people. Just this week, one of the people who's running for an important city election asked if they can meet with me. I said, you do know, I told the person who asked me, I felt it would be rude to say, no, I won't meet with this person. But I said, I'm not an Israeli rabbi. I'm an American rabbi. And they're like, yeah, we know. I'm like, no, what you don't understand is American rabbis, our culture, and this could be, I'm not sure if this is true in other Western countries. I think it is. But we all know it's very different than Israeli culture. American rabbis don't talk about politics. I'm not getting up from the pulpit and saying vote for him or for her or whatever. Israeli rabbis do this kesedar. This is part of the culture here. So, of course, it makes sense that the politicians want to meet with the Israeli rabbis. And there are plenty of Americans who have become Israeli in this regard, too. I am still not acculturated in that regard. So I said, if you want to meet with me, that's fine. I'm happy to tell you all the problems that we have in the neighborhood. You know, if you can help me with the cell service, with the water. I mean, I got a list. And I may even be happy to vote for you personally. But if you think that meeting with me is going to somehow lead to some statement from the pulpit, you know, I don't want you to waste your time, but there should be no false premises. So I only mention this because if I end up having that meeting, and I have had other types of meetings, of course, it starts off with a certain mental protocol. You start talking about how great they are, and you have to talk, you know, again, there's a difference between meeting somebody you're at Beit Shemesh and in the White House. I'm not saying they're the same thing. But the point is, just a little covet you're supposed to give them. This is what it means to be a politician. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not a politician, but he's a Melech Machoyam Lachim. You start off with Shevach Chodah, you start off with praise. Then, and you thank Hashem. It's, you know, at some point, you can't be so greedy. On your way out, you're still you got a chaperon. It's like, you know, it's like, you ever been with people at the smorgasbord? You go to a hotel for Pesach. You go to a hotel. Nocha chalupcha. I don't know. I see one little spot on the plate. If I didn't go, I may need to go back. And you know the people that get dessert while everyone else is getting the main because they don't want to be, God forbid, an hour later there should be something left in dessert, right? So again, like it's a cookie monster, right? Which is okay, but we don't want to be that way in front of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. You have your time, you ask for your things, and then at the end you say thank you. Don't add another thank you on your way out the door. Thank you, Hashem. Oh yeah, by the way, one more thing. That's not a covet, says the Gemara. The first three, be polite, show covet. The last three, be a mensch, say thank you. In the middle, you ask. Okay, that's a very reasonable Gemara. So now you understand a problem. And this is already asked by the Rishonim. How can we insert things like Zachreinu L'chaim, Michamocha? How can we add some of those things that we are typically adding during Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Esrei Mechuvah? How can we add them in the opening brachos? Zachreinu L'chaim, we're asking God to remember us for life. It's a reasonable request, but what's it doing in the opening brachos? We're not supposed to ask for things in the opening brachos. This is a good takasha. So the basic answer, which you do not have on your sheet, which you'll find in Tosfos and in the Rosh, is that a combination of two things. Number one is, the rule is not as ironclad as we might have thought. The rule really refers to personal requests, which are legitimate, just not then. But in the first three brachos, we don't make personal requests, but we can make requests for Am Yisrael. It's not just what I need, I'm asking on behalf of everybody. And the Rosh explains why is that an exception to the rule? Because if you think about it, I think it's a very profound point. A request on behalf of not just little old me, but on millions of people, all the Jewish people, a huge request. The very fact that I'm asking Hashem, you could look at it as maybe selfish, self-interest. It is, okay. But if I'm asking on behalf of everybody, it's not just self-interest or even group interest. It, in a certain sense, is the greatest form of praise. Right? If I'm asking Hashem for this huge thing, please give life to me and all my fellow Jews, what is the assumption of that request? That it's in His hands to do that. You wouldn't go to the city councilman and ask for that. Right? You wouldn't go to, you know, when I was a kid, I remember you like got all your gumption, you needed, you know, you wanted to be let out of a class, or you went over this, and you'd go to the teacher and ask, and she would say, it's not up to me. You got to go to somebody more important to me. You got to go to the administration. Right, so the very fact of asking Hashem for something big for the whole Jewish people indicates our belief that what? That He's capable of delivering. Now, the fact that we are acknowledging that Hashem is the one who could give life to millions of people to sustain the whole Jewish people, that is implicitly an act of praise because we're recognizing the greatness of Hashem. So that's why, technically speaking, it's allowed even in the first three brachos. Okay, that is the classical answer. If anyone has ever learned Gemara or learned this discussion in the Sugya, it's very likely that they are familiar with this. It's a somewhat known idea. Okay, but I want to, that's all just the background for the piece you now have in front of you, which is from the Sefer Shiurei Das. Shiurei Das are the book of deep thoughts, Musar Machshava. In this case, there was a father and a son who both have books with the same title, so it can be confusing. But this is Rabbi Yitzchak Bloch, who was one of the Rosh Hashivas of Telz. This is, I don't know how many of you have family or descendants or people who had a connection to the Telzer dynasty, which of course was primarily in Lithuania before the war. Was killed out by the Nazis. The Bloch family themselves suffered, but enough people survived and they escaped to America. And it was actually rebuilt in Cleveland, which was the original place of Telz in America. Now there are branches in Chicago and in New York. And for those of you, there are other communities that have been significantly impacted around the world by TELS, particularly, do we have anyone here from South Africa, from Johannesburg? So Johannesburg, in general, is one of the more, is a lot of Lithuanian Jews made it to South Africa, I think before and really after the war. It's a very dominant Lithuanian heritage in the South African Jewish community. And if I'm not mistaken, I think it's two of the most prominent rabbanim that South Africa's had for many, many going back in the formative years, the second half of the 20th century, were both Telzers. So even now, the chief rabbi of South Africa, who everybody knows from the Shabbos Project and everything he does, Rabbi Goldstein, he always talks about his Rosh Yeshivas, because he grew up in South Africa, and they were all Telzers. So it was a very, very influential educational institution. Not for now, but back in the day, pre-war in Lithuania, they were known, and I use this word in air quotes because it's not the way we would use the word now, in a literal sense, but they were known to be quite progressive when it came to women's education. The Telzers, not exactly consistent with Telz now, but that's a different story. But Telz before the war was educating girls on a deep level way before almost anyone else in Lithuania was. Anyway, very, very important in the last 100 plus years, certainly of Jewish history is in the Torah world, and Lithuanian Torah world, is to know about the tradition of Telz. Anyway, one of the, and it's, you know, been a family dynasty now for multiple, multiple generations. And they were known, especially the ones in Europe, deep, deep thinkers. And they have essays in Svarim called Shiurei Das. And one of them here comes from Rav Bloch, and it's in the volume that I have at home. It's actually, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's the last piece in the Sefer, a very long piece all about things connected to Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, etc. And after paraphrasing some of what we've been discussing until now, you see he says there on the opening few words where I don't have it underlined, Be'emes yesh b'chlal ze gam inyan yoter amok. Yes, technically the answer is the one that I just gave you. Why do we say Zachreinu L'chaim in the first brachos? Because since we're asking Hashem for praise, and not just for ourselves, for the whole Jewish people, it's not I inserted a personal thing. Every Jew in the world is inserting this thing during these 10 days. And the fact that every Jew is doing it, Tzarchei Rabim, that's itself a form of praise of Hashem, because we're acknowledging that God can do this incredible thing. That's the simple answer. But he says, but there's really a deeper answer, and this is the part that I want to emphasize as our first point today. Says Rav Bloch, where it's underlined, the first paragraph, Ki kodem sheyispalel Adam, so it's completely or somewhat, but I'd say even completely different than what we've been saying until now. Why do we start with the praise of God? So I said before, it's etiquette, it's protocol, it's menschlich. You don't just show up to the prime minister, to the king, or even to the mayor and say, gimme, gimme, gimme. Start off with a little chanifa, a little kavod. I think this is the minute. Says or Bloch, it's no, something different, something deeper. Before you can talk to Hashem, you need to first appreciate, you need, forget, he doesn't need it. There's no protocols, it's Hashem. But you need to appreciate and understand who you're talking to. It's much deeper than that. And how can you do that? Before you ask, you need to understand who you're asking. Who are you asking? So we start off by describing Hashem's incredible praises. Okay, you know, the master of the world, and even up to Tchias HaMesim, a God who can do that. Okay, now, who am I asking Atachonein from? Who am I asking Baruch Aleinu from? Who am I asking Gal Yisrael from? Who am I asking Baruch Aleinu from? Rifa'enu. I'm asking from someone who is described in these incredible, majestic ways in the opening brachos. You skip to the bottom of the paragraph where you have it underlined, he explains. Misha Margish Hu Bagadlus Vinaros Habore Mele Yeda of Yargish Lifname Humid Palel. Right, so by starting off by this deep, moving praise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's not for him. It's not for the secretaries and other people, the assistants who are in the room watching that everyone, you know, bowed when they bowed and did what they had to do. That's not it. That's with earthly kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents. But with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's for us. So before we ask, we understand who we're asking, who we're actually standing in front of. Now, if that's the case, says Rav Bloch in the second paragraph, Rosh Hashanah is the ultimate of that. HaMelech. Right? That is the day or days, more than any other time of the year, where we are enthroning, we're crowning HaKadosh Baruch Hu as king, we're proclaiming him as the one. Again, if you read, read your Shemona, go through Musaf slowly, the Psukim in Malchios, particularly the Psukim in Zichronos, and so forth. We're talking about the incredible, majestic greatness of God, the one, you know, again, it's literally beyond human comprehension. At some point, we don't even understand, the divine. Of course not. We're talking about how incredible HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, and as I often point out, for most of us, it's a lot easier to proclaim God the king of the world than it is to say the king of my life. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you can have it, all billion of them. You're the king of the world. What I'm going to decide to do tomorrow, the right thing or the wrong thing, you should be the king of my world, it's a little harder for us. To make God the king of the world, that's easy. King of my world, paradoxically, we can struggle at that. But that's what Rosh Hashanah is about. Talking about how incredible God is, and he's the king. On the other hand, says our Bloch, second paragraph, Chazal understood we're real, we're human. If we know we're being judged, and we have all this time talking to Hashem, it wasn't natural, it wasn't reasonable, said Rav Bloch, to expect that we would never ask for anything in Rosh Hashanah. Again, it's all those bakashot, all those things we ask for in a regular Shemoneh Esrei, none of them are in Rosh Hashanah davening. It's all about him, it's not about us. But says Rav Bloch in the second paragraph, Yefshar la'adam shibimei hadin, it's hard. It's just not reasonable to assume that a human being who knows that his life is on the line, that her life is on the line, is going to spend all of Rosh Hashanah just thinking about the world and God and not thinking about him or herself, not thinking about him or her own children, him or her own family. It's not reasonable. Therefore, Chazal found a compromise. Chazal needed to find a place, a legitimate way to give expression to the most basic human need we have on this day more than any other day, to plead for our lives. But how did they do it? Ulam zot tiknu. Lo shetetze drisha ubakasha odot chayim pshutim bli nafshiyut. The lo tachlit ne'levin is gevet. Eladrisha nafshit imhit bonanut eliona sh'al yado, tit'ale bakashkato l'chaim l'madrega na'ale v'nisa. What a powerful idea. Says Rav Bloch, yes, Chazal, we're going to give us an opportunity to plead for our lives. We have those multiple inserts, right? Zachreinu, Michamocha, at the end by Shemoneh Esrei, we say v'sefer, so please write us in the book, etc. We say those multiple times throughout Aseres Me'etshuva. But why is the first one in the first three brachos? Because if we're asking for life, if we're begging for our lives, says Rav Bloch, the question is, what kind of life do we want? I don't need to tell you. You look around. There are lots of people living, but that word means very different things to different people. What kind of life will it be? There are people for whom the whole life is just to get the paycheck at the end of the week, and it literally burns a hole in their pocket. They can't even wait till the weekend. They go and spend the money on drinking. My father had many employees like this over the years when he was in business. And I can't remember if he paid them every week, every other week, or every month. I don't remember. But I remember him telling me when I was a kid, and I would sometimes go to the office with him, and you would see how happy they were when they would come in sometimes to get the paycheck or show him the time card. And he would say, it's a Friday. He goes, it'll be gone by Sunday. Right? There are people whose whole lives is just the immediate. And then there are other people who may have a little bit more self-control, but their whole life is, what car are they going to buy? Can they go away for Pesach or not? Which kind of program can they afford to go away for Pesach? Which kind of vacation can they take pictures about to show off to all their friends? All those, there are people whose lives, and when I say people, sometimes they're not people who come to shul with us. And sometimes it's us. Who are we kidding? There's different types of life. By asking for life, Dafkin, the first three brachos, says Rav Bloch, it's a message to us. If you want to be worthy of asking Hashem for life, what kind of life do you want to live? A life that's elevated, a life that on a human level is mimicking HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When we talk about his greatness, his incredible abilities, the values that are important to him, Mahu Chanun, Afata Chanun, Mahu Rachum, Afata Rachum, the type of values that HaKadosh Baruch Hu models for us, that's the type of life we want. The opening bracha is what we call the bracha of Avos, right? Avram, Yitzhak, Yaakov. We want to live a life like that. If we understand what's really important in life, the values that HaKadosh Baruch Hu represents and we aspire to, the values that the Avos and the Imahos live their lives for, and that those are our way. Obviously, we're not Avram, we're not Sarah, we're not Ra, but on our level, we're certainly not God, but on our level, all of the values and the inspiration and the sublime and the elevated aspiration that is encompassed in those first three brachos, which ordinarily throughout the year are just our way of A, praising God, and B, as he's pointed out, really making sure we know in front of whom we are speaking. Again, this in real life, very often you'll be meeting somebody, and they'll say, you understand, like, he or she is, sometimes it's about money. You understand, it's not everyone's rich. No, this guy's really rich. Or, you understand, this is not just the tzaddik. This is the tzaddik that the other tzaddikim go to. We often, people will whisper that, you realize who you're going to? Do you realize who this is? Just recently, there was someone in our shul who was sitting shiva, and his older sister is married to someone who, Kanai Nahara now, I don't know if he's 60 yet, he might be 60 already, late 50s, still relatively young, but I mean, he's been in that family over 20 years. He's a giant. He's one of the future post-game of America, and he pretty much already is, but he's a significant, not just stama rabbi. Major league heavy hitter, genius, Talmud Chacham. And there was like seven siblings sitting shiva, and I was talking to one of them, the one who's a member of our shul, and that brother-in-law was there, because there's only one sister, and it just somehow came up in conversation about Shilas, and he said, in general, he goes, I ask you sometimes Shilas too, but he goes, I remember when I was younger, when we realized in the family just who the brother-in-law was. He wasn't just like my sister married a guy in Kolo. Like, oh, he's that big? Okay, we probably should just ask him our shaylos. Like, he's our brother-in-law. Do we need to wait on that? So, when you realize who the person is, it changes your whole perspective. You ask different questions. It's a whole different... So, that's why we're usually talking about how great Hashem is. We need to understand who that is. But says Rav Bloch on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, those 10 days, Zachreinu L'chaim. We specifically, during the time where we're talking about how great Hashem is, and the Avos and the Imahos, that's what the opening brachos of Shema Esrei are. Before we get to the Cookie Monster, gimme, gimme, gimme. It's dafka then we ask for life. Because it's hopefully a message that we can internalize. What kind of life do we want to live? Yes, we all live physical lives, and it's okay to ask for physical things. But in what context? What's really important? What kind of life do I really want to live? If we can really, again, you're not going to fake Hashem out. You could trick me, you could trick your spouse, you could trick the person down the block. You're not tricking Hashem. But if in our heart of hearts and our kishkas, we really, really want that kind of elevated, aspirational life, we're all going to fall short. We're all human. The question is, what do we aspire to? Some people aspire to the next vacation, to the next car, to the next who knows what. And some people aspire to a life that, as much as possible, is inspired by the values of the opening brachos of Shmon Esrei. If we can be in that group, then we have a right to ask for life, because that's the kind of life that we're going to live. Okay? All of that is point number one. Thank you, Rav Bloch, for a very beautiful idea, which I think, at least for me personally, it was a new idea for me this year, and I'm hoping soon enough that it will transform my Shmon Esrei, and when I say the word Zachrein Al-Chaim as well. Next, point number two. So if I had to ask you, and this would be the easiest question I ever could ask you, pick one thing that symbolizes Rosh Hashanah, everyone would give the same answer, the shofar. So needless to say, it would be impossible to overstate just how important it is for us to understand the purpose of the shofar and the symbolism of the shofar. And there isn't one answer. There are many different interpretations and symbolisms, and they're all true. And that's the beauty and the richness of Yiddishkeit and Torah. There could be so many different levels of interpretation and meaning. But I want to share with you a new idea. Again, it's new for me. I have a feeling it may be new for you. A new idea about the shofar. And I'll introduce it by an idea which is not new at all, maybe the most well-known rabbinic text on the shofar is the Rambam. The Rambam, this is in the bottom of your page. This is the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva and Perek Gimel, where the Rambam very famously says, Af al pisha tkiya shofar b'rosh Hashanah gzeres hakosov, remez yeshbo. Yes, why do we blow a shofar? The Torah says. You understand, you don't understand. That's not the point. You do it because God said to do it. Now, that would be, of course, the same reason why we keep kosher, the same reason why we keep Shabbos, the same reason why we keep Taras HaMishpacha, all these things, because God said, it's a mitzvah, it's an obligation. But, luckily for us, there are deeper levels of meaning and inspiration. It says the Rambam, Remez Yeshbo, even though we have to blow the shofar just because God said, but there are a deeper message that we should understand. What's the deeper message according to the Rambam, very famously? Kilomar, Uru Yesheinim Yesheinaschem, V'nirdamim Hikitsu Miteryamaschem, Chipsu Ma'asechem, V'chizru B'tshuva, V'zichru Borachem. In other words, the Rambam very famously says, the shofar is a spiritual alarm clock. A wake up. Right? Most of us are sleepwalking through life. We can do that even with our eyes open. If you'll ask my wife, she'll tell you I do that often. Usually when she's asking me to do something. The eyes are glazed over and I look like I'm awake, but somehow I never hear what she says. I don't know, I guess I am sleeping. It's a superpower that men sometimes are given. They whisper it to us at the press. You know, one day, you know, you'll have the superpower. It'll look like you're listening, but you won't be. Even men and women, all of us, we sleepwalk through life at various points, right? And the greatest, some people need a sleeping pill to get to sleep at night, and some people drink warm milk, or whatever people do. In life, the guarantee for sleepwalking and sleep living is just called hergel, habit. Right? Even good habits, let alone the bad habits, even the good habits, right? You do the same thing every week, right? Can you remember the last time you didn't light Shabbos candles? It's been doing it every Friday night for decades and decades and years and years. On the one hand, that's so beautiful. On the other hand, you take a random Friday night in the middle of November. Does candles mean the same thing as the first time you did it, the Shabbos after you got your Sheva Brachos? Obviously not. I've told the story in the past about that first Friday night after we got married where I made Kiddush and my parents were actually at our table. Like that Kiddush, you know, all of a sudden I became a man. You know, I was making Kiddush, not my father, and it was like a big deal, right? Do I feel that way every Friday night? It's impossible. You know, I have the same conversation with every bar mitzvah boy. In the beginning, the tefillin's very exciting. Right? How long is that going to last, right? Different boys, the answer is different, but there's an expiration date on that excitement. It's human. It's natural. So the good news is, if we get into a good habit, even though it's not exciting, we're still doing good things. And that's an important stage of life, right? It's a very immature and unhealthy way to go through life. That you're only going to do the right thing when you are inspired and excited. Right? If people only were good to their spouse or did the kind of things that their marriage or their children needed when they're inspired, right, it would not be a good life. Now, you also need the inspiring moments. You need the exciting moments. You need to have a reminder of the passion. Of course, but that can happen every day. It's not possible. So, of course, getting into good habits to do the right thing in whatever context we're referring to, life, marriage, religion, even when we're not inspired, is a very important key. And yet, there's an obvious downside to the habit, which is habit turns into rote. And just like in a human relationship, you can lose the passion. So it's true in Yiddishkeit as well. So says the Rambam, the shofar is it's a wake-up call, an alarm clock. Stop sleepwalking through life. First of all, even the good things that you're doing, but be present. Have a mindfulness, have an awareness of it. But more than that, maybe you didn't even realize that you've been sleepwalking for so long, maybe some less than positive habits have encroached. Right? And maybe you don't even realize, and you're doing shtuyot and all sorts of things. Again, not everybody's doing horrible things. Most people aren't doing horrible things. But a lot of people, if we really thought about it, could live our lives more meaningfully. If you speak to any person who's trying to help you with dieting, I always talk about you should write down all the food that you eat. Or just being aware of everything, you'll lose weight right away. Forget changing what you eat. Just write it down. Or if you speak to some performance coach or someone who's trying to help you with your time management, that was write it down. Right? As long as you're writing it down, you'll see it. Right? So we're not aware of all sorts of things. If we would just be aware, we'd realize I didn't realize it's been a while. But this, again, not a huge thing, not a horrible thing. Not something I'm embarrassed by. But something that's less than ideal. Less than productive. I didn't even realize it. I'm sleepwalking. But now I've been doing it for a while. Shofar, says the Rambam, is a wake-up call. Okay, that's a very famous idea. I want to share with you a not famous idea, but a very beautiful one. Very beautiful one. In the bottom of the page from the Sefer LeTorah Ulamoadim. This is a beautiful Sefer. I've used it so many times in different contexts. Written by Shlomo Yosef Zevin. Tzatzal Rav Zevin was a great gaon in the early parts, both before and the early parts, decades of the State of Israel. He was originally a Chabad Chassid. Before that was something that would make people go, oh. When that was just a different Chassid. This is before like mitzvah tanks and Mashiach and all that stuff. And he was very, very mainstream. He was part of the Rabbanut. And he was from the Gedolei Hador, everyone, a genius, literally an encyclopedia of his knowledge. And he also is the one who created, there's such a thing, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with, there's a project, it's almost done, it's been decades in the making, called the Encyclopedia Talmudit, where they're making an encyclopedia of every idea in the Gemara and Shas, and all the places it's quoted and all the commentaries, a massive, massive undertaking. Which lasted way longer than his own lifetime. And some of the biggest rabbanim in the world have been working on this for decades. And it's a huge project, which of course costs millions and millions of dollars. And they're actually getting close to finishing it. Only a guy who already knew Kol Torah Kula and was a genius and an organized mind would even have had a havamim, would even have the audacity to think, hey, let's make an encyclopedia of all of Shas. That was Rav Zevin. Okay? So I'm just giving you some background. He was a massive heavy hitter, whatever you want to call it, one of the Gedolim of Yerushalayim in his day. And he was known as a halachis and a posek, but he also had beautiful ideas in Machshava and in Drush. And this sefer is one of the places where he mentions this. And he says the following. He points out something very striking. There are two other places in which the shofar is prominently described that have nothing to do with Rosh Hashanah. One, as he points out, is Bereshit Ha'am. When did we formatively become a nation? At Har Sinai. And the Torah tells us, or we say, you know, Ata Negleisa Ba'anan Kvodecha. We say this in the davening, it's not a pasuk, excuse me. But Ata Negleisa Ba'anan Kvodecha Alam Roshecha Ledeber Imam Bekolot Ubrakim Alehem Negleisa Ubeko Shofar Alehem. Right? There was a shofar at Har Sinai. Okay. But furthermore, when's the second time that shofar will play a prominent role? Bibasuras Hagula. As the Pasuk says, if you turn over the page, this is a Pasuk from the Navi in Yeshaya, a very well known Pasuk that we know. Vahaya Bayom Hahu, Yitaka Bishofar Gadol. What's the symbol of the ultimate Geula? It should come speedily in our days. The big shofar, the shofar Hagadol, will blow. And what will happen? It will summon all the Jews back to Israel. Ubo ha'ovdim be'eretz Ashur. Even those who were lost in Eretz Ashur, they'll hear the sound of the shofar, they'll come back. V'hani dachim be'eretz Mitzrayim. Those who got left behind in Mitzrayim, they'll come back. V'hishtachavu l'Hashem b'har ha'kodesh b'Yerushalayim. And everyone will come to the base of Mikdash and the rebuilt base of Mikdash in Yerushalayim and praise Hashem, etc., etc. Right? That is the beautiful, uplifting, famous, again, it was before, was it Karbach made that song? Somebody, there's a song. I can already see people humming it. There's a beautiful song. Anyway, also, the shofar was at the beginning of our time as a nation, B'tchila. But Seder 7, it's also going to be at the end. The Mavasir Geula is the shofar. That's the kli. So says Rav Zevin, the shofar that we have on Rosh Hashanah is the bridge. How do we get from the shofar of Har Sinai, our common source, to our shared dream of the shofar of a geula? How do we get from A to B? He says the link in that chain is the shofar every Rosh Hashanah. Just what the shofar did at Har Sinai, what the shofar will do for the geula on a macro level, on a more micro, limited level, year to year, person to person, is what the shofar is trying to do every Rosh Hashanah. And what is that specifically? So he said this is homiletical, this is drush, but as someone who does this for a living, this is really good drush. This is A-plus stuff. Sarah Zevin, think about it. The Pasuk describes two types of people. Those who are Ovdim Be'eretz Ashur, and those who are Nidachim Be'eretz Mitzrayim. Two categories of people who need to be brought back. Sarah Zevin, they symbolize, again, speaking very broadly, stereotypically, the two challenges in life that lead people away from Hashem, that lead people away from Torah, that lead people away from themselves. One is, as he puts it, Ashur. What does it mean to be lost in the land of Ashur? So we could discuss. We could ask the academics and the professors, where exactly was biblical Ashur, and what Mid-Eastern country is that now? Could be. That's important. That's for sure true. But symbolically, metaphorically, says Rav Zevin, second line, Ashur Husemel Ha'osher. It's not a coincidence that the word is Ashur, which comes from the same root as Osher, of wealth, of material indulgence. And of course we all recognize this phenomenon. There are people who lose themselves in all of the blessings that they have. Right? They're like different people than for money and after money. And you can become so wrapped up in all the blessings that Hashem gives you. It is so easy to rationalize. And I do go to shul, and I do give some tzedakah. But at the end of the day, I'm not saying that the people don't do that. But as the kids would say in the Hebrew lexicon, it's just lasim vi. Or as I would have said growing up in America, just to check a box. You know that, for those who don't know, right? Israeli, the kids, a check is a V. It's funny, but it sort of makes sense, I guess. Anyway, so yes, people do the right thing. I'm not talking about people who don't do anything right, of course. But there are people, says Rav Zevin, who are lost. They're lost in Ashur. What's really animating their lives is it where they're checking the box and going to shul and checking the box and tzedakah and checking the box, doing the good things. What really animates their life is the material blessing and all of the tanug olam hazeh. That's one type of person who can lose focus in life. But there's another type of person, Nebuch. They're the nidachim be'eretz Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is not Ashur. What's Mitzrayim, says Rav Zevin? That is semel hamatzur. Hamatzur, right? That's people who are in the difficult times. Min ha-meitzar karatika. I call out God from the difficult times, from the narrow places I have to go on, okay? From the narrow straits. Nebuch, right? You don't need me to tell you this. I have no particular wisdom that no one else here has. Everyone's life has difficulties. There's no way to avoid the raindrops. Sometimes we feel like there's a, you know, we're like Linus or whatever, or whoever it was in the Snoopy, right? Where the cloud is just on us and is raining constantly wherever we go. And other times there seems to be breaks of sunshine for a large period of time and a periodic, you know, thunderstorm and none of this. But no one's life is without challenges. We all have difficult times. And there are times, and there are people, and all we can have is compassion and rahmanas, who really are beaten down by the Mitzrayim of life. And it's true, and I can't. It's totally impossible to predict. I think I've mentioned this in a previous year once also, that in a relatively short period of time, in my previous professional career, I was very close with two different families who Nebuch had children who were very, 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 very sick. And unfortunately, both of the children ended up passing away. But one thing that I observed without any judgment, it was just painful but fascinating to observe, is that in one of the cases, the mother remained stable or even strengthened in her amunah throughout the process. And in one, her amunah was devastated. I remember her talking to me more than once. How can I daven if I don't believe anyone's listening? She once asked me, can I fast half Rosh Hashanah because I only half believe in God? This woman who covered her hair. I'm not saying someone who was far from Torah Yiddishkeit. She was completely devastated by what she was going through, what her son was going through at the time, her child was going through. So I'm not judging at all, and I don't know what the odds are, what percentage of people will be strengthened from the hard times, will be weak. But they're both true. I've seen it with my own eyes. Right? Some people have a lot of Mitzrayim in their life. And it's hard for them to keep going. So says Rav Zevin, the ultimate shofar, when Yeshaya the Navi says that one day in time will be the shofar HaGadol, will bring back. He says it's the same shofar that hopefully we're looking to every single year. And that is the people we're trying to say, no matter how you've been lost, hopefully the shofar in Rosh Hashanah, a new beginning, can bring you back. If you've been sleepwalking through life because you're too busy enjoying all the blessings in your life, and they've blinded you, or the crushing weight of the Mitzrayim, of the challenges, just have left you without the ability to see, to feel things which you used to know and used to believe, and you're just the weight is too much. So we hope, this is the prayer, is that Rosh Hashanah can be the time to free people from either one of those shackles, and they can both be shackles. As he says in the last paragraph, very beautifully, again, he's speaking very poetically, how the shofar of Rosh Hashanah is that chain, that link in the chain that will be mechaber, that will connect the two ends of the chain. He says there's a Sharsheret HaZahav Shal Netzach Yisrael. Beautiful language. There's this golden chain that symbolizes Jewish history. It started with Har Sinai. It's going to end with the ultimate Geula. And every generation, every person is a little part of a link in that chain. And the shofar is what will bind all the different links to each other. And it will hopefully bring back the people who have been lost for one reason or the other. And each one of us, we look back on the past year. Some of us may have had more of an Ashur year. Some of us may have had more of a Mitzrayim year. Most people have combinations thereof. But we can probably, if we use the time right, the moment that the shofar is sounding, and even before, but certainly in those moments, those very sublime, holy, special moments of Rosh Hashanah, to think about where have I maybe have gotten a little bit off track, and what was that cause? Was it a certain Ashur part of my life? Was it a Mitzrayim part of my life? And hopefully use the moments of clarity and inspiration to kind of come back. I think it's really a powerful image and message that the shofar can really bring to our lives. Okay, third, and last but not least, number three. So this is an idea. I'm primarily sharing it with you from a text called Beis Yishai. Beis Yishai is a Sfarim, beautiful, brilliant Sfarim, written by Shlomo Fischer. Some of you may know the name of Shlomo Fischer. Was considered, in our generation, he just died a few years ago, very recently, one of the titans, one of the giants of the generation, a genius beyond geniuses, tremendous, tremendous Talmud Chacham. He was affiliated loosely with Itri Yeshiva for many, many years, but that was just kind of a place to house him. He was like way bigger than Itri. Just to give you a sense, again, I assume that they were happy with this, but this is not, I'm not telling tales out of school, this is quite famous. It wasn't just that he was such a genius, he had such a unquenchable thirst for Torah that when he got married, they wrote explicitly an agreement between husband and wife that he could stay in the dorm during the week so that he could be learning like 24/7. He would only come home for Shabbos. Right? I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying. So if you take his intellectual abilities, which were, I mean, very few people have his abilities, and his unbelievable, you know, hasmara, he was a giant. And his works are actually quite difficult because they're very, very deep. They're called Beis Yishai. And he has an idea here which I want to share with you. 20 plus years ago, almost 20 years ago, I published my first Sefer, Hebrew Sefer in halachic issues. And one of the chapters was on Rosh Hashanah, where I first discovered this source, and I quoted this source. And I actually combined it with an idea that I had heard from my Rebbe, Rebbe Rosenzweig. I knew I wouldn't have time to give you the sources from both, so I just went with the Beis Yishai. But this is an idea that I first heard, at least conceptually, I first heard, and it must have been 1993. That's more than 20 years ago, I'm aware. But that's when I first was a student at Yeshiva University and had the schus to be in a Rosenzweig shir. And I remember the first Erev Rosh Hashanah that I heard a shir from him about Rosh Hashanah, Rosenzweig gave over this idea. And then years later, I wrote a book and I wrote up that shir. But I also found other sources. And one of the other sources I found is the source you have in front of you, the Beis Yishai. And he, just for the sake of time, I won't bring in other things. We don't have time for that. But let's just see how he presents the topic. He starts off by mentioning a Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Kuf Zayin, that says the following. Dor HaMabul, Ein lem chelek l'olam haba, ve'ein omdim bedin. We know that the generation of the flood was one of the most wicked in all history. How do I know that? Because God decided to destroy the world. Ergo, they were quite bad. Hashem couldn't even, the tshuva wasn't working, nothing was working. Hashem had to just do a hard reset on the whole thing. So says the Gemara, they were so bad, they have no portion in the world to come. Ein lem chelek l'olam haba. That's not surprising. But then the Gemara says something which is perplexing to say the least. They're not going to stand in judgment. Not going to stand in judgment? What do you mean? Chote niskar? If I'm only a little bit bad, I have to go to the principal's office. But if I'm super bad, then I don't have to? How does that make any sense? Tamu ma'od. Lefi godol chetam adaraba. Hayu srichin la'amod badin. What does the Gemara mean? That they were so bad that they have no portion in the world to come, and they won't have to go to be a judge, to be judged. Furthermore, I'll just skip to the third paragraph. He asks another question, which is the Gemara says in Rosh Hashanah, Daf Tet Zayin, in the name of Rav Yossi, people are judged every day. Adam nidon b'chol yom. Right, you woke up in the morning, Hashem judged you, deserving to wake up. I don't need to tell you that there are many people who don't wake up every morning. I had both of my grandfathers more or less passed away that way. Right? So you were judged every day. Or, Gemara continues, Rabbi Nassan Omer, Adam Nidon B'chol Shah, every minute, every second, you're being judged. Okay, it makes sense. But as he points out here, he brings it in the name of the Sfas Emes, but any one of us could ask this question. If we're really judged every day, if we're really judged every second, so what's so special about Rosh Hashanah? You kind of pull the rug out from Rosh Hashanah. If you build up that we're going to decide, am I going to live another year or not? What kind of life am I going to have? Am I going to have life or not? And when will I decide that? Rosh Hashanah. Okay, now Rosh Hashanah is Rosh Hashanah. That's a way to sell seats at Shul. That's a marketing campaign. It's all basic. But if I said, please, please come, buy your tickets, come to our Shul Rosh Hashanah. But it's okay if you don't, because you could just do this. You'll get judged again on Tzom Gedalia. You'll get judged again on the next day. And a random Tuesday in November, you'll get judged then too. So what's so special about Rosh Hashanah? What's going on? So if you go back to the first paragraph here, he says as follows. We have to realize we make a mistake. It's a reasonable mistake, but it's a mistake. When we think of the idea of being judged, of standing in judgment, what basic feeling does that evoke? What emotion does that conjure up? Fear, dread, terror. Right? If you've ever had to like go to like you know traffic court or something like that, you're just worried about the ticket. What will that do by insurance rates or something like that? There's already like a little bit of tension and your heart's beating a little faster. Could you imagine if your life was on the line? It's sheer terror. I'm not saying that's wrong, but if that's all it is, then it's wrong. Then it's a mistake. Why? So it says the Beis Yishai, go to the first paragraph where it's underlined. Ha'ameti ki zechus gedola hi la'amod bedin v'hagarua mikol hu misha nechshev ki behemos nidmu in a royal lefakto ul'hamido bedin klal. Says the Beis Yishai something so profound. This was the idea that I first heard from my Rebbe all those years ago. It is true that it is scary to be judged, but it is also the greatest privilege. Because when you're judged, it's a statement that I have expectations. I think enough of you to have expectations of you. You know what would be worse than that? Not be judged at all. So, not be judged at all, that sounds great. No, the only person who's not judged is the one who you have no expectations from. I think so little of you. How I could be upset that you did X or Y? I expect nothing from you. The whole premise of being judged is that whoever's doing the judging believes enough in you to expect something from you. If you have just some tyrannical teacher, or you know, you're in the army and you have some masochistic, cruel psychopath officer who's just making you do crazy things, okay, this is obviously not what we're talking about. But an actual thoughtful judge, a thoughtful parent, a thoughtful professor, a thoughtful boss, a thoughtful commander, the more that he or she is asking of you, the more he or she is demanding of you, the stricter, so to speak, the judgment is because of the greater potential they see in you. The more they think of you. To be judged is the greatest compliment. The worst thing in the world would be HaKadosh Baruch Hu to say, I have nothing, I don't expect anything of you. In a mini level, and incredibly painfully, but in a mini level, you see this sometimes in families, right? Who may have X number of children who are more or less doing the right thing, and parents have their expectations, and if that child does the wrong thing, you know, even a small thing, they get in trouble, whatever the right punishment is. And then there's that one child in the family who unfortunately is so difficult and has had so many nisyonot, the parents have already given up. So that child can come back at 3 a.m. or not come back at all for a day or two. And they come right in the house and it's like nothing ever happened. And the goody-two-shoes child comes home 5 minutes late or didn't do the homework, or didn't do whatever, and they look at the parent and they say, I don't understand, but my brother or my sister can do all these things, and you don't get upset at them at all, you don't judge them at all, and me, this little thing. And parents, sometimes choosing their words wisely and sometimes, frankly, less so, basically make the point to the child, no, I don't have any expectations anymore, unfortunately, from child X. But from you, I have expectations. Now, a moment before the explanation, if you would have asked the child, which situation would you prefer? They prefer what they think is the freedom that their sibling has. But once the child, if they're old enough to understand what the parent really just told them, which situation would they rather be in? To be the one who the parents believe in enough to be disappointed by? Or the one who they've already given up on? Again, it's heart-wrenching when you see this in families. Heart-wrenching. But it's real. Says Rav Fisher, that's Rosh Hashanah. That's what it means to be judged by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You know who's not judged? The animals. People who Hashem has no expectation from. They're not judged. But a human being? A Jew? You? Me? Hashem has great expectations for us. He knows what we can do. And therefore, He has expectations. He has expectations of us. And therefore, you look at the middle paragraph, and this is the part that I heard from my Rebbe, Rav Rosenzweig, all those years ago. Zehu asimcha b'Rosh Hashanah. I think I gave this as a woman's share 2 years ago, or maybe even last year. Rosh Hashanah is the most complex day of the year. Sukkot, Simchas Torah, simple in the sense that all Simcha, Simcha, Simcha. Yom Kippur, a different extreme. Right? Every holiday has got the Pesach, what's the theme? Easy, Cheirus, right? What's the theme? Rosh Hashanah is a complex day. On the one hand, it's a celebration of the creation of the world, the creation of humanity. We get a new sunlight. On the other hand, it's the Yom Adin. It's a Yontif, but it's a very complex day. That's why there were some Rabbanim who cried Rosh Hashanah, and other Rabbanim say it's also to cry. You have a complete range of shitot. What is the right approach to be for Rosh Hashanah? But bottom line, we think that Rosh Hashanah has a day of simcha. We have to eat on Rosh Hashanah, we make kiddush on Rosh Hashanah, like all Yom Tovim. But it's not a regular Yom Tov. The simcha, says Rav Fisher, of Rosh Hashanah, this is again, I'm going to stop after this, but you have to hear these lines. I literally, this was in what year was it? 2003. That's 20 years ago I first saw this piece. And I had never forgotten it. That's how much of an impact it made on me. Zehu ha-simcha b'Rosh Hashanah. Al etzim ha-amida b'din. You know what gives us so much happiness on Rosh Hashanah? The very fact that we're being judged. Yehei gzin mashi yehei. Yehei gzar din mashi yehei. The judgment will be what the judgment will be. A little better, a little worse. Aval etzem hadavar shana nifkadim ve'ovrim lefon of Yisbarach kibnei varon v'niskarim lefon of beskira achas dayo lemalos libeinu besimcha atzuma. The very fact that we're being judged is the greatest vote of confidence. The greatest source of genuine happiness is that we're being judged. That's even more important than the result of the judgment. I've never forgotten that phrase. Yehei hagzar din mashi yehei. It'll be what it'll be. And I'm not minimizing that we want a good judgment. Neither is he. But even more important than that is the privilege to be judged. And who are we being judged by? Every one of us. Not someone who is like, you know, the night court judge in traffic court. The Melech Malchei Hamlochim. The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. The Chvod of Atzma is judging your case. That's how important you are. That's how important the case is. Could there be a greater source of simcha? Can there be a greater vote of confidence? That's the simcha of Rosh Hashanah. And therefore, he said, when it said the Dor HaMabul, the generation of the flood wasn't judged, meaning they were so far gone, Hashem, no, done. I don't need to see you anymore. You don't need to get called to the principal's office. You're done. I have nothing to expect from you anymore. On the other extreme, the Gemara says people are judged every day or every second. That's not everybody. There's one Madrega to be judged once a year. There's another Madrega. Some people are so beloved and Hashem has such expectations from, He can even judge them every day, every second, every minute. Okay, those are very, very rare. But the point is, the judgment itself is a statement of confidence and a source of inspiration and hope. So yes, it's true that sometimes the judgment can be scary. If last year was hard, if things are not simple at home right now or in the family, yes, there's what to daven for, and there's what to be scared of, and we should pour our hearts out for sure. But never forget the privilege of being judged. There's nothing worse in life than the people who you care most about having no expectations of you. Because they don't even believe you anymore. HaKadosh Baruch Hu believes in you. He has expectations of you. And that's why it's the ultimate privilege and blessing to be judged. Good day, everybody. Yishkoach. And please God, we will see each other next week.